All right, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. Last week in our study of Revelation chapter 20, we learned that the Apostle John's vision continued from chapter 19, which spoke about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And it transferred into some summary events discussed in the millennium, Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth in chapter 20. Today in our study of Revelation chapter 21, titled The New Heaven and the New Earth, Part 1, John's vision once again begins with the words, "And I saw." John's customary formula and carrying forward the chronology of the events into the chapter that we are going to study today. And when we looked at Revelation chapter 20 last week, we divided that chapter last week into two major sections: the great world threat, which was found in verses 1 through 10, and the great white throne, which was found in verses 11 through 15. But we focused our study last week on the first 10 verses of chapter 20. About the great world threat. And we learn from that chapter that the devil, Satan, the one who deceives the world, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and he will be tormented there day and night forever and ever in verse 10 of that passage. Well, we did not discuss the great white throne in verses 11 through 15, because we studied the great white throne judgment in Dr. Jeremiah's Book of Signs, chapter 29. But if we had gone just one more verse forward in that chapter to verse 11 in Revelation chapter 20, we would have read this: "And I saw a great white throne judgment and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And we would have discussed Christ's judgment against unbelievers, sinners in the world who cannot escape the judgment of Christ. And we would have discussed the sinful world itself and how it fled away from the face of Christ before judgment. We're going to find out why that happened and how that happened, hopefully in today's Sunday school lesson. And then chapter 20 closed this way: "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," in verses 14 and 15. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 21, the church age is over. The church has been raptured. The tribulation is complete. The judgment seat of Christ is over. The second coming of Christ has taken place. The great white throne judgment has taken place. And Satan and the entire evil world has been judged and cast into the lake of fire. Good and evil is gone past. It's time now for the new heaven and the new earth to begin. Now, there are several passages of Scripture that inform us as Christians about the new heaven and the new earth. Three of those key passages of Scripture are found in the context of the millennium, which had led some Bible teachers and some Bible preachers to assume that the new heaven and the new earth takes place either before the millennium or during the millennium, but it does not. Sometimes prophetic passages of Scripture are viewed within one verse or several verses, but it may actually be that it takes hundreds or thousands of years for that prophecy to take place. For instance, the first and second coming of Christ is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 4, verses 17 through 19, yet we know they're separated by thousands of years. When we look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 speaks about the second coming of Christ, but the very next verse, verse 6, speaks about the first coming of Christ. in a similar way, we see the mention of the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But those events are separated by thousands of years. What is confirmed to us just last week was the difference between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked, the first resurrection and the second death. Prophecy and the promise of God concerning the creation of the new heaven and earth in the context of the millennium does not necessarily mean it takes place there. There are many other indicators textually that we need to consider. Events like seen in this chapter right here today that actually take place. For example, in this chapter, in verse 1, there is no more sea. But the sea is referred to when you study the millennium. In verse 4, there's no more death. But we know that death occurs in the millennium. In fact, we know that people actually rebel against God while living in the millennium. We learned that recently. There is an absence of sun, and there's an absence of moon in verse 23. But that's inconsistent with the teaching of the millennium. There's mention of the New Jerusalem. But this New Jerusalem we see here in this chapter is much larger and much bigger than the New Jerusalem we learn about in the millennium. There is a river of life, and there is a tree of life mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And that firmly places our study for these two chapters into the eternal kingdom, because there is no river of life and there is no tree of life found during the millennium. Now, these three Old Testament prophecies that we're speaking about concerning the new heaven and earth are found in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 66, and Psalm 102. And I want to read them to you, and then I'll make a comment. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 19, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and the joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Psalm 102. Verse 25 and 26. "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea. All of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed." Now, when the prophet Isaiah spoke about the new heaven and the new earth, he was speaking about the righteousness that reigns within the millennium. But as we come to the eternal kingdom here in this chapter and the next chapter, it's not that righteousness reigns, it's that righteousness now dwells in the eternal state. And there's a difference between the two. But yet the Old Testament, the prophets, they prophesied of the new heaven and earth, and God, he promised the new heaven and earth. And God always keeps his promises. So we will look at our outline. We'll begin to look at this chapter today, and we'll see how that comes to pass. Now, looking at your outline today, we've broken this chapter down into two sections. The brand new heaven and earth, found in verses 1 through 8, and the bright new heavenly city, which actually begins in verse 9 and goes all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. However, you will find in that outline other sections mentioned that will help you better understand the subject itself of the new heaven and the new earth, how it will be different from the original heaven and earth, and you'll see the new heavenly city, how that will be different from all other cities that were ever created on the earth, including the city of Jerusalem itself. And when we look at our outlines, here's what we see. In verses 1 through 8, we see the brand new heaven and earth. And in verse 1, we see the purification of that heaven and earth. In other words, John sees a new creation. And then when we look at verse 2, we see the preparation of New Jerusalem in verse 2. In other words, John sees a new celestial city. And when we look at verses 3 through 8, we see the promises of God given from heaven, which John sees a new community of believers in heaven. Now, we'll probably not get past verse 8, and we'll finish this next week, but you understand what we're saying here. We have a brand new heaven and earth in verses 1 through 8. And the first thing we see is the purification of that heaven and earth, which is found in verse 1. So let's read verse 1. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." As Revelation chapter 21 opens up, John's vision moves from the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, into now the eternal state. His attention is now directed at a new heaven and a new earth that replaces the old heaven and the old earth that was mentioned back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, which is described here in this chapter as the first heaven and the first earth. So John says, "I saw a new heaven. I saw a new earth." And the word "new" here actually means a new kind of heaven, a new kind of earth, new in quality and different from what we presently have now. It will be a heaven on earth that is perfect, that is eternal, that is not subject to sin, and a place where believers will fellowship every day with the Lord forever and ever. So John states first, this old heaven and this old earth, it will pass away. Now the verb "pass away" here in verse 1 does not mean cease to exist, but it means to change form, to pass from one state to another. And in verse 1 and in verse 3, the term "pass away" is written in what is called the aorist tense, indicating that the change will not happen over a period of time, but that the change will happen immediately, a once and for all type of situation. Like it says actually in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, and Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, when we read, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." They were destroyed. They were gone. They weren't there anymore. And to better understand what John is trying to tell us here, we need to discuss for a moment the current heavens in place and some other scripture. Both the Bible and science teaches us there are three heavens. There is the atmospheric heaven, where the blue sky exists and the birds fly. There is the stellar heaven, where the sun, the moon, the star, and the planets are. And then there is a third heaven, which is called the heaven of heavens, where the abode of God exists, or where God's dwelling place takes place. Now, because of Satan's evil, because of his wickedness on earth and in heaven, heaven is not clean in God's sight. Job 15, verse 15. Therefore, Satan and the sinful world, both heaven and earth, must be thoroughly purged before the new eternal state can begin. Nothing that defiles heaven can enter into God's dwelling place, into his abode, or into the heaven of heavens. Therefore, the atmospheric heaven and the stellar heaven surrounding the earth, the domain of Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12, they must pass away. After Satan and the wicked angels and the wicked people on earth have corrupted the earth and heaven with their evil deeds and been cast into the lake of fire, chapter 20, what we just studied, God will thoroughly purge away everything that has been defiled by them. And that is the first earth, the old earth, and that is the first heaven, the old heaven, which needs to be changed. Now, with that thought, keep your finger here where we are and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to turn there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see a great apostasy that will take place in the final days. Scoffers, mockers, asking the question, where is the promise of Christ coming? Or in other words, why has he not come? And Peter reminds the believers in this chapter that there will be a faithlessness by the unbelievers in the last days in verse 3 of this passage of Scripture. Then he also reminds the believers that God is faithful to always keep his promises in verse 9. And in between verse 3 and in between verse 9, Peter reminds the Christians that the unfaithful, really the ignorant, he uses the word, or other translation says, the forgetful, the unbelievers, the forgetful people of the Word of God, they have forgotten what has happened in the past. Now look how he puts that in verses 5 and 6 of this passage of Scripture. For this, verse 5, they willingly are ignorant or forgetful of that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, past tense, being overflowed with water, perished. I mean, it was gone. Now we know from Scripture that in the days of Noah, the world did not cease to exist. It did not lose its being. It was renewed. It was made fresh. It was regenerated. And Peter goes on and he continues in this passage of Scripture in verse 7, and he begins to speak about the current world as we know it right now today. Look what he says in verse 7. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to read verse 7 through 14. Okay? He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, so not flood, fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be ye not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should come to repentance. that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, which means manner of life, and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements, the sun, the moon, the stars, The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Paul, in this passage of scripture here, is making an analogy between verses 6 and 7, between the fire and the flood, between the old, between the new. He's kind of using it like an analogy of a regenerated person that's mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. When someone gets saved, they become a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The old things that have what? Passed away. But the old man himself, the person, he doesn't cease to exist. And that's the thought of what Peter is trying to tell us here in this passage of Scripture. And even Christ himself said that the earth will face a judgment of fire. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, I won't read you all the verse, he said this, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Folks, listen to me. One day, this present world will be cleansed by fire, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. That should be encouraging to us. We'll have an eternal place to live with God forever and ever. Now, further proof of that is mentioned right here in our text in verse 1. If you go back to our text and look at verse 1, notice what it says at the end of verse 1. There was no more sea. Now, 3/4 of our world today is made out of sea. And many of us, we just love going to the beach or we love going to the ocean, don't we? But in the new heaven, in the new earth, we will never see an ocean again. It's going to be gone. Presently, the sea, the ocean, it serves as a boundary and as a barrier to mankind. It limits travel. It limits communication. In the new heaven and the new earth, it will disappear forever. There'll be no need of the process of evaporation or condensation to help man live. The climate in the new heaven and the new earth will be perfect. There will be no need to take food out of the ocean anymore because believers will eat from the tree of life. They will drink from the water of life. Throughout history, Jewish believers believed that the sea was the place of separation and evil. The nations, the Gentile worlds, they believed that the sea was threatening, fearful, and a place of chaos. Christ, when he was on earth, he came and believed that the sea should be conquered. And God, he believes the sea is a place of wickedness, a place of the dead. Notice what he says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21. The book of Revelation tells us that it is the home of many lost souls. We saw that last week in chapter 20, verse 13. It is a place of evil. It is the source of the beast. The beast came from the sea. Revelation 11, verse 7 and 13, verse 1. And God created the sea in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and he will dispense of it when there's no further need of it. And here we will replace it in heaven with a calm, peaceful sea of glass according to Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. So in summary of verse 1, we see a planned change by God for a new heaven and a new earth. His purification of heaven and earth, where the old heaven and the old earth passes away, and a new heaven and a new earth will be transformed. And you may use the word renovated, renewed, restored, or regenerated, whichever one you choose. But the bottom line is this: it will be purged by fire, and it will be made clean, but not utterly destroyed. My wife and I were talking about that this week in different ways. And you know, people always think as Christians, when we die, we're going to heaven. Well, guess what? In eternity, we're not going to be in heaven. We're going to be right here back on earth. Did you ever think of it that way? The new heaven and the new earth will come here. That's amazing. You know, we get misconceptions sometimes in our thinking. Now, in verse 2, John sees a new celestial city coming down from God out of heaven. A holy city, the New Jerusalem. And it's important to realize that this city will be the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. It's briefly described to us here in verse 2 as it descends to earth, but more extensively described to us in the latter part of the chapter where we will not get to today. But it is designed and it is built by God in the latter verses of this chapter. So let's read verse 2, the preparation of New Jerusalem. John then says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So after seeing the new heaven and the new earth come in verse 1, John's attention now focuses really on the central theme of this chapter in his divine vision, the new city, the holy city of Jerusalem. And so important is this city to John that he actually mentions the word city 11 times in the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation, confirming to the reader that he's seeing the eternal state, and that he's seeing an expression that is completely different than the Jerusalem which is on earth, which was spiritually called at one point Sodom in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. But this city is not only described as the New Jerusalem. In verse 2, she is described as a holy city. And in verse 2, she is described as a matrimonial city, a bride adorned for her husband. And if you look at verse 9, she's described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. And if you look at verse 10, she's described as that great city. So New Jerusalem will be like no city that has ever existed on earth before. Unlike any city the world has ever seen, unlike any city a person has ever lived in, it will be vastly greater than anything that we can imagine and even learn about as we study this chapter here in the next 2 weeks. Now, nothing is said about the New Jerusalem being created at this point and in this language, but it seems to imply that it has been in existence in heaven prior to its descent here in this chapter. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you," which is a reference to the New Jerusalem. He will later say, Christ, in verse 6 of this passage of scripture in our text, "It is done." And he's referring to everything that was given to him to accomplish, everything that he needed to do. And he lets John know that because he tells him in the passage of scripture, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning, I am the end." And that includes every eternal promise that we will see mentioned in this text and in the next chapter and everything we've already read about previously concerning the promises of God. In fact, In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, that verse informs us that New Jerusalem is really a literal city where overcomers go. And if you look at verse 7 of our passage of scripture here, it mentions overcomers. So it is a literal city, a physical city. And that is confirmed to us in this chapter by the measurements we see in this chapter as we study this chapter in verses 15 through 17 and the materials that are being used to build this city and to describe this city in verses 18 through 21. But New Jerusalem is more than just a literal city. It tells us here in verse 2 that it is a holy city. In other words, it is a city where sin will not and cannot enter, a place that will be undefiled forever. Or as Peter said in the verses we just read, it will be a city where only righteousness lives, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. It will be where all the former things on earth will no longer be remembered. It will be a city where the glory of God dwells, according to verse 11 and verse 23 of this passage of Scripture. A city where God dwells with his people and his people dwell with him, according to verse 3, just like Christ promised in John chapter 14, verse 3. So it's a holy city, but it's also a matrimonial city, a bridal city. From the viewpoint of the people that will enter into it, it was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, it says in verse 2. In other words, it is described as the Lamb's wife in verse 9. So just as a bride prepares herself for her wedding day and puts on that wonderful wedding dress and fixes her hair and puts her makeup on to look beautiful, the city where God dwells with his people will be beautiful also, because Christ has gone before us to prepare that city, to make it beautiful, and to make it lovely before his believers arrive there in New Jerusalem. Now, when we get there, we will find out not only will it be a beautiful city where all the redeemed from all the ages live, and they will, because the Old Testament saints are going to be there, according to Ezekiel chapter 37. The New Testament saints are going to be there, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Even an innumerable amount of angels will be there, according to Daniel 7, verse 10. And even the spirits of just men who are made perfect will be there, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. So everyone's going to be there. And we found that out by when we studied the marriage supper of the Lamb just recently. So, it is a bridal city, a holy city, a bridal city, and also it is a great city according to the verses. And it's great because the glory of God illuminates the city. Remember, the stars, the sun, the moons, all the light is going to be gone. But the glory of God will shine there. And the Lamb's light will shine there also, according to verse 23 of this passage of Scripture, because it's going to be the seat, the thronos of God forever and ever, where he fellowships with his people. So now we see in verse 2, John's vision of this new celestial city coming down from God out of heaven, this capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. And we find out that it is a prepared city. It is a pure city, it is a literal city, and it is a lovely city. So we looked at the two verses, and we're about halfway through our Sunday school, probably. Now let's look at the promises of God from heaven found in verses 3 through 8, and we will read these verses. John then says, beginning in verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, which means look, see, I will make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirst, and of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So as we come to verse 3, John hears a great voice out of heaven informing him of the promises of God, promises that are made to saints, to believers, in verses 3 through 7, and promise that was made to unbelievers, sinners, in verse 8. He is actually, according to our outline, making promises to the saved soul in verses 3 through 5, the thirsty soul in verse 6, the overcomer, the believer who finishes to the very end, and the unbeliever, the one who refuses to believe to the very end. And he starts by hearing this great, which means loud, this loud voice out of heaven. So with the loudness of the voice, it signals that something very important is about to be said. He says, look, see. Now, we are not told in this passage of Scripture who this loud voice is. But we have a hint mentioned in verse 9 when you study through the passage. It actually may be one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. And I say that because the angel speaks in verse 9, and he states, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is the exact phraseology that the angel used to show us the great harlot in chapter 17, verse 1. So we do know it is an angel. And we do know that it is not God and it is not Christ, because Christ does not begin to speak into verse 5 of this passage of Scripture here. Now, what is the important message that this great or this loud voice wants to share with John? He says, look, behold, the tabernacle. Literally, the dwelling place. The place where God dwells. The dwelling place of God is now with men. In other words, it's in contrast to the Old Testament in the wilderness and even the tabernacle in heaven that we read about in chapter 13, verse 6 of Revelation. God is now present with mankind, according to verse 3. God is with men. He dwells with them. They are his people. He is personally, he will be with them. And he will personally be their God. Therefore, there's no longer a need anymore for a physical tabernacle. You see, our present relationship now is dependent upon faith. But our future relationship with God will be dependent upon sight, Matthew 5, verse 8. We will see God face to face. We will see his splendor. We will see his majesty. We will see his honor. And we will see his beauty. The heavens will glow with the glory of God. And we will dwell with him. And we will have direct personal fellowship with him every single day. Now, it's pretty interesting here. When you look at the passage of Scripture, that word dwell is in the plural tense. So it's going to be continual. but it indicates that it's not just a fulfillment for Jewish believers like it was with the old tabernacle, because everyone's going to be there. Not only will the Old Testament saints be there, the church will be there, the tribulation saints will be there. So everyone's going to be there, the saints of all ages. It was God's age-long purpose to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, until sin entered the world. And then God made the purpose of the tabernacle so that men could still dwell with him, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And he still promises us that he will dwell with us. It says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17, in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's who God will dwell with. He also promised in Zechariah 2:10, I will come and I will dwell in the midst of thee. I mean, think about it. Just Christ's name alone, Emmanuel, means what? God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. So this verse is really just another confirmation of a promise that God has given. And then he continues, and he says, there will be no more tears in the passage of Scripture. In contrast to the suffering we go through here on earth, the trials and the tribulation for many of the saints, God states, I will wipe away each and every tear. And it's pretty interesting because it is actually, when it says all tears, the word tears is actually in the singular. In other words, every single one of our tears, God will wipe them away. Now, there's nothing wrong with crying if it's for the right purpose. But God does not respect the tears of someone who is self-pity. And God does not respect the tears of weeping sinners who refuse to repent. But tears of a worthy cause, like salvation, or tears of a sin that we've committed and we've asked God for forgiveness for, or sins of someone we see suffering, or another Christian brother or a Christian fellow who's going through a trial or a tribulation, God's promise is this, folks, and listen carefully. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. There'll be no more tears. There will also be no more death. Death is caused by sin. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It is man's worst enemy, the scripture tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. We hear about death almost every day. And if our Lord does not come in our lifetime, and he decides to tarry, we ourselves will leave this world by means of death. And we might be crying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because we know it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And that's why it's so important to try and reach the loved ones we have who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, he will swallow, past tense, hath swallowed up death in victory, which means forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Thank God there will be no more death. Now he also says there'll be no more sorrow. And when we use the term here, sorrow, we're speaking about grief or pain or distress. The word translated sorrow here actually means wailing or mourning, having a heaviness of heart. And then he says, there will be no more crying. No more crying is the vocal response of someone who sheds tears. So tears are really considered more of a silent response, you might say. No more crying. And then I'll stop with this one. There'll be no more pain. We all want to go away with the pain that we have, don't we? Every day we face some type of pain, some type of injury, or some type of soreness, right? It is an issue that the Apostle Paul prayed about on several occasions. An answer he received from God was this: "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Why? That the power of God may rest upon me. That's the answer he got. Now, if you ever go back and thoroughly study that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know what the subject of that chapter is when he gets that answer? He is speaking about being caught up into the glory of God in heaven. But he would later state this: "We ourselves are groaning in ourselves, waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body." Romans chapter 8, verse 23. What a blessing to know that we have someplace special to go, that God is making someplace special for us, eternity in heaven, even though we don't see it. We have to have the faith to believe it, because someday we will see it. Let's close right here, and we'll pick up next week. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for this rich chapter concerning the new heaven and the new earth and the holy city, the new Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, for what you do in our lives, past, present, and future. We look forward as we continue to see how magnificent this city will be. And Lord, the place we are going to, where we will live forever and ever, we ask that you just bless us now as we depart for a few moments. And we pray that you be with Pastor Beckwith, give him clarity of thought, clarity of mind for the morning worship service. May, as Pastor Jim say, everything we have heard today, may we not just put it in our head, may we put it in our heart. May we just go forward with all those action verbs that he spoke about in the earlier session today and live the life for Christ we need to live. And we would be sure to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.